Okay, let's go ahead this morning and open up to Judges chapter 9, please. We're going to take a look at a sad gentleman. His name is Abimelech. Things about him that are sad. He is a judge who really wasn't a judge. He is a king when no one wanted a king. And even though he wasn't called or needed, he stepped into a position of power because of a desire for ambition in his heart, because of a pride that takes place in the human part. We're going to be looking at pride and the effects of pride today. It's something we're all familiar with. We all struggle with the issue of pride as part of being a fallen human being. So when we see Abimelech, we're looking at ourselves sometimes. Abimelech will start his kingdom in pride. He'll come to the throne in pride. He'll continue in pride, and he will die in pride. But as we look at this man's sad, short reign on the throne of Israel here, well, not Israel, but of the city of Shechem, we're going to see some interesting things. God is going to pull aside the veil and show us what's going on spiritually behind the scenes when kings come to power and when kings are taken down to power. There's a spiritual reality behind the physical reality we see with our eyes, and God will give us an insight into that this morning. Also, we're going to see some interesting things about politics. And while we're a church and not a political action committee, God's Word includes politics. There's no area of your life that God's Word doesn't touch or cover. So we'll see some things about politics today. Specifically this, and this is what we'll end with today. It's going to be a very strong reminder to us that, number one, leaders, whether they're leaders in a governmental sense, in a corporate sense, or in a spiritual sense, leaders are responsible to the people they serve. And number two, the people are responsible for the people they allow to lead them. Whether they're political leaders, corporate leaders, or spiritual leaders, the people are responsible for the leadership that they'll tolerate. So let's get into this morning. It's an interesting little passage. Judges chapter 9, verse 1. The son of Gideon, Abimelech, begins his reign in pride. Verse 1 says, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please, speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone.' And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.'" Now I say that Abimelech began in pride, and I'll show you why. When his father, Jerubbaal, now we know him as Gideon, when he began his ministry to the children of Israel, he was called by God. You remember that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "You mighty man of valor, hiding down there in the wine press, go in this might of yours." He received a call from God to serve. And so he stepped up and answered that call and served the children of Israel. Abimelech receives no such call. Now, in the days of Gideon, there was an enemy that the children of Israel needed to be delivered from, the Midianites. And so God called Gideon to deliver them from the Midianites. That's why he became a judge. But there is no enemy for Abimelech to deliver the people from. So he's not received a call from God. He's not received a vision from God. There's no enemy for him to judge over. He simply comes to power because he wants power. He says, "Is it better? Think about this for a minute, guys. Is it better for the 70 sons of Jerubbaal to reign over you, or better for one man to reign over you?" Now, nobody said anything about the 70 sons coming and reigning over them. The 70 sons don't seem to have any political aspirations whatsoever. However, one man does, and it's Abimelech. Now, he makes an appeal to the people, and this is something we have to watch for when people make political appeals to us or spiritual appeals. It's very important to judge and discern where those appeals are coming from. Take a look at Judges chapter 8, verse 31. It says this: Gideon, of course, had 70 sons by his wives, but he also had a concubine who was in Shechem who bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Now, that's the Abimelech we're working with today. He's a Shechemite. So he comes to these people in Shechem. He says, "Hey, I'm a local boy. I'm one of you. I'm flesh and bone." So he makes an appeal to them based on the fact that he's from that area. He has no call from God. He has no vision from God. There is no enemy that the people need to be delivered from. He has only one thing. He has desire and he has ambition. And so since he doesn't have anything else to go on, he makes an appeal and he says, I'm a local boy. Wouldn't you rather have me rule over you than the 70 sons? The 70 sons aren't running for office. And nobody asked for a king. But Abimelech wants power, and so he comes to the people with his appeal for power. And it works. They elect him. They make him king. Look at verse 4. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, the very first thing that Abimelech does when he comes to power, he doesn't try to figure out what the needs of the people are. He doesn't try to figure out how he can minister to those needs or meet those needs. He doesn't figure out how he can share God's calling or vision with the people. He comes to power, and the first thing he does is consolidates his power. He identifies 70 potential rivals, his 70 half-brothers, and the first thing he does is he kills every one of them. So a bloodthirsty, calculated act to consolidate power. These were probably public executions. They say they were all killed on one stone. So he probably gathered them to one place and had them publicly executed. And so rather than determine what the needs of the people are, rather than share a vision from God with the people, he simply grabs power, consolidates power, and wipes out his competitors. Now Jotham gets away. Jotham is the youngest son. And Jotham is going to deliver a parable. Usually when we hear the word parable, we think in New Testament terms. Because Jesus would deliver many parables. He would talk about a landowner who went out to sow seed and the seed fell on four kinds of ground. That's a parable, a story where it's a fictional story. There's no one named. It doesn't really happen, but it illustrates a spiritual truth. There are a few parables in the Old Testament, and Jotham is about to deliver one. It's a parable of the trees seeking to set a king up over themselves. So now in verse 7, when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Now Jotham is standing on Mount Gerizim. On the side of the mountain is a triangular, flat-shaped rock that sticks out of Mount Gerizim. He's probably on this rock. He's speaking down into the valley that separates Mount Gerizim from Mount Ebal. Remember when the children of Israel came in? Some were on Mount Gerizim, some were on Mount Ebal. Some spoke curses on Israel, some spoke blessings. The ones who spoke curses said, if you ignore God, you'll bring the curse on yourself. The ones who spoke blessings said, if you hear God, you'll bring blessings on yourself. So now he's on this Mount Gerizim, probably on this flat triangular rock that sticks out, speaking down into a natural amphitheater. All the people of Shechem can hear him. And he says, listen up. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine which cheers both God and men and go to sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now this is a parable. The trees represent the children of Israel looking for a king to rule over them. The trees go to a variety of different trees and they say, you reign over us. But each tree responds that it's busy doing something productive and can't reign over the people. The olive tree says, shall I cease giving olive oil? The fig tree says, shall I cease bearing fruit? The vine says, shall I cease bringing forth wine? Finally, they go to the bramble, and the bramble seems up to the task. And the bramble, of course, represents Abimelech. And the bramble says, if you want me to reign over you, come and take shelter under my shade. Now that is really amusing if you stop to think about it. Because every one of these other trees serves a useful purpose. The olive tree has its purpose, the fig tree, the vine. The bramble really has one purpose and one purpose only. It burns well. And it stands about yay high. So if you come to a bramble tree, one thing you're not likely to get from it is shade. One thing you are likely to get from it is picked or burned. And really, if you think about taking shade under something about that tall, I mean, think about that for a minute. You know, when I first came to New Mexico, people were showing me around, and one of my comments was, where are all the trees? Because I was raised in Michigan, where trees like grow really enormous. And they brought me out here, and here's all these junipers. And they said, these are the trees. And I said, where are the trees? Well, you kind of got to adjust your thinking a little bit. Here's the bramble. It says, come and take shelter under my shade. The only thing you're going to get is picked. It can't shelter you. It can't provide anything useful to you. It only burns. And so all the trees refuse to come, except the bramble, which is willing to step up to the plate. Now, Jerubbaal, in the next few verses, is going to explain to them what he's talking about in giving them this parable of the trees. Look at verse 16. Why can't I find verse 16? Because I'm on the wrong page. Verse 16. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. So in other words, if you guys are playing straight with us, if you're honoring my dad who put his life on the line to serve you and minister to you and save you, if you're being square with the house of Gideon, cool, everything's good. But, verse 18, if you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king of the men of Shechem because he's your brother, in other words, if you did what you did, if then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal in his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. Now, he comes to him, he says, if you've been square with the house of Gideon, who as a leader put his life on the line for you and ministered you and served you, great. If you haven't, let fire come out of the bramble and devour you guys. And you guys let fire come out of you and devour the bramble. In other words, you guys are going to be a curse to each other, not a blessing. When he says let fire come out and devour, he was talking about something that was very near to their hearts. Because these brambles could spread and take over, move into orchards and vineyards. And they were so dry and so combustible that in a dry spell, in a hot spell, the bramble could ignite spontaneously. It could run through an orchard or a vineyard and wipe a man out. So he says, if you're not playing square with the house of Gideon, if you listen to a man's appeal and elected him just on the base of his appeal without checking him out, let you guys be a curse to each other. There are a number of ways to respond to power. Abimelech was not called. He did not receive a vision. He was not there to minister. He was not putting his life on the line for anybody. He was not taking any risks. He simply wanted power. And when he got it, he consolidated. He killed his half-brothers, wiped them out in a public execution, killed 70 men in cold blood. An invitation to power can be responded to in one of three ways. You can respond like the trees responded and say, you know what? Thanks for the invitation. That's really cool. I appreciate you thinking of me. But I'm too busy doing something important to reign over you. I'm too busy producing something useful to take a position of leadership and reign over you and rule over you. And that's one response. And that's not a bad response. At the beginning of our country, at its inception, Benjamin Franklin looked at Europe and at the aristocracies, at the nobility that was bleeding the people dry and leading lives high on the hog while the people starved. And he said, you know a great way to avoid that happening in America? Is don't pay a public servant hardly anything. Now, if you're a government worker and you're here today, I'm not going to start a campaign to get your pay reduced, okay? But he said, if you want to resist and avoid having a nobility rule over you and bleed you, he said, just don't pay them much. And that way, they can serve for a time, and then they can go back to doing something useful for society and producing something. That's one way to respond to power, to say, I'm so busy doing something useful, I don't have time to reign over you. And some people do say that. There's another way to respond to power. And that is to say, I believe, and this happens, believe it or not, it happens, and it happens in America. It's to say, I believe I've received a call from God to go into public service and to serve my country, to serve my city, to serve my state, to serve my nation. And I believe I've received a vision from God, and I'm going to share that vision with people. I'm going to try to put that vision into practice. Now, that's something we don't see too much of in politics. But one thing we do see in politics a lot, and again, I'm not trying to deliberately ruffle feathers here, is we see people say, I want power. And with politics comes power. Abimelech was making a power grab. He said, I want a position because of what it can do for me. And many times we have people who take an elected office because of what it can do for them, because we pay our elected officials a lot of money now. Not like in Ben Franklin's day. You can make a good living in politics. But I think that the premier way to respond to an offer to power is to do it the way that Gideon did it, not the way Abimelech did it. It's to receive a call from God. Is it possible for God to lay it on someone's heart to enter the political arena? Yeah. Is it possible for that person to receive a vision from God as to what he has for that nation, for that state, for that city in that time? Yes. How can you tell the difference between a power grab and a vision from God? If a politician comes to office with a vision from God, they will implement God's will in your life. And this is where I may ruffle a few feathers. This is where it may get a little dicey, but I need to do this. Because government has been stepping into a moral arena for many decades now and making pronouncements on moral things. In other words, government is stepping into the church's territory and making moral pronouncements. They have told the church to be quiet and say nothing. Throughout the history of this nation, churches stood up and talked about candidates for political office. They talked about laws. They talked about bills. They said, vote for this one, don't vote for this one. They did that because pastors in the pulpits had a First Amendment right to speak their mind. Now, that right was removed in the 1960s when a freshman senator named Lyndon Baines Johnson came to power. During his campaign, some local churches had spoken out about some shady connections that he developed that helped him come to power. And returning the favor, when he got to office, he wrote a little piece of legislation, one-line writer on a bill that said, any church that speaks out on a political issue will lose its 501c3 status, and we will tax the daylights out of you. So speak your mind, it'll cost you. You know what? When I became a pastor, I did not sign a document saying I give up my First Amendment rights. Coming up in September is a movement to undo that piece of unconstitutional legislation. It's called Pulpit Freedom Sunday, and churches across the U.S. are being encouraged to stand up and exercise their First Amendment rights and speak as the Constitution allows them to speak. And I intend to be a part of that. Now, this is not going to be Democrat versus Republican, because I minister to Democrats, I minister to Republicans, I minister to Libertarians, I minister to Greens, I minister to Anarchists, I minister to Constitutional Party members, and I intend to keep ministering to them. But I will say this. Our country was founded on God's principles. Jesus Christ died to make men free. When you found a nation on those principles and hold to those principles, the citizens of that nation will be free because God's word makes them free. And our nation was founded on liberty and freedom. It was founded on taking government tyranny off our backs, getting government's hands out of our pockets, letting us use our wealth and our ideas and resources to create more wealth and ideas and resources. And we had great documents like a Constitution, like a Bill of Rights, that gave us the ability to speak our mind without fear of reprisal from a government. We had documents that gave us freedom and liberty because they were based on the truths in God's Word. Any party that will hold to the Constitution and hold to the Bill of Rights gets my vote. I don't care if they're Democrat or Republican. I really do not care who they are. if a government is constitutional, if a candidate is constitutional, I will vote for them. If a candidate is not constitutional, I will vote against them. And I will encourage friends to vote against them. Because the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, founded on God's truth, bought us liberty. If Jesus Christ makes you free, you are free indeed. If you have a government based on God's word, as one nation on the face of earth has, you are free indeed. And any government that departs from those truths in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights endangers the freedom of the people that it is supposed to be ruling. And so I will be saying things from time to time, and especially on Pulpit Freedom Sunday, like this. There are issues that divide our country. There are issues that divide us as people. But God unites us. God, and two of the most powerful issues affecting our country today, abortion and homosexuality, they're dividing our country in half. If God teaches through His Word the sanctity of life, how can I as a Christian vote for any candidate who will vote for abortion? I cannot. I'm sorry, I cannot vote for any candidate, no matter how charismatic, how powerful, how well-placed, who will put abortion into place in the United States of America, because that is not Christian. If a government decides to change the definition of marriage from God's definition, which is one man and one woman for life, and change it to anything else, I cannot, as a Christian, vote for that candidate. I don't care how charismatic, how well-placed, how well-connected they are. I don't care what their promises to the American public. If you're going to change God's definition of marriage, I cannot vote for you, sir, or madam, as the case may be. And this is simply a case of standing for God's truth. If you want to know if your candidate has received a call from God and is not just out for power, take a look at their agenda. Are they sharing God's vision with you? Are they sharing God's truth with you? Are they bringing those things into your life? Or are they removing those things and removing your freedoms? And by the way, this is not just for politicians, this is for the church. Because if you have a church that's taking God's word and watering it down and distorting it and diluting it, how can you tolerate that person as a leader in your church? How can you tolerate someone who changes the definition of marriage or says that abortion may be okay? How can you tolerate people like this to lead you in the church, let alone your government? And so we have a responsibility as Christians and as Americans. God has given things into our hands. He's given money into our hands. We have to steward our money. That's a commandment from God. He's given children into our hands. We have to steward those children's lives and raise them in a godly fashion. That's a commandment from God. And He's allowed us to be born in a participatory form of government. And if we do not steward it, we will lose it and we will lose our freedoms. And the government will then begin to tell us that we can't show the Ten Commandments in a courtroom, or we can't have our kids pray in school. And they'll begin to remove those freedoms that allowed us to be the nation that we are. And they'll begin to remove those things that God gives us, that are inalienable rights that belong to us because God gave them to us, not a government. Amen. So there's three ways to test your candidate and see if he's just out for a power grab or if he's really sharing a vision from God with you. Number one, is he too busy doing something fruitful to rule over you? That's one way. Number two, is he receiving a vision from God and sharing it with you? Can you check that vision against God's word? And again, this goes for the pulpit. Check your church leadership. Are they sharing God's truth with you or not? Or are they simply involved in a naked power grab? Better pay, better parking, more privileges, more authority, more taxes, more hands in your pockets, less freedom for you, and more authority for them. It's not a Democratic or Republican issue. Both parties are guilty. And I will vote for anyone who will hold to God's word and God's vision and God's calling. And that's what I want in my church leadership. That's what I want in my governmental leadership. And that's what Gideon was saying to the people of Shechem. If you've been square with Gideon, if you've honored him according to the fact that he laid his life on the line to serve you, fine. If not, you guys are going to be a curse to each other, not a blessing. So now, the spiritual reality behind the scenes. There's a political situation. There is a spiritual reality behind it. Take a look at verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now read your Bible. Pay attention to the individual words. God sent a spirit of ill will. He sent a spirit. So are we dealing with flesh and blood or something spiritual? Something spiritual. But a spirit of ill will, does that tend to point you toward one of God's unfallen angels or one of Satan's fallen angels? A spirit of... Are you telling me that God could send a demon to do His work? Well, if so, it wouldn't be the only time it happens in the Bible. Let me take you over to 1 Samuel 16. The children of Israel wanted a king. God let him have a king. He looked like a king. He was a big strapping guy named Saul. But he wasn't God's choice to rule over Israel. God had chosen a little shepherd kid named David. He's going to raise him up to be king. Now, Saul has been anointed. Saul has been coronated. Saul's now king. But God is now going to take the anointing off of Saul and put it on David. So, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Now, in one of history's greatest cases of poetic justice, here's Saul with a distressing spirit. Again, an angel of God, I don't think, is a distressing spirit. But a fallen angel is a distressing spirit. And so Saul now has things going on, thoughts, depressions, anxiety, angst. And they say, "Tell you what, King, we're going to go find a royal harp player for you and bring him in. He's going to settle your hash." And they go out and they find King David. They bring him into play for Saul. So here's another case of a distressing spirit, a spirit of ill will being sent from God. It's not the only one. Listen to this from 1 Kings 22, where there's a king named Ahab who's departed from God's ways. God behind the scenes, the real political power, is going to take King Ahab down. He's going to do it by sending an angel, a spirit, to convince him to go into a foolish battle where he will fall. Look at 1 Kings 22:20. And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Even up in heaven, there's committees, I guess, and the angels are all having their ideas. Verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So now God sends a lying spirit. Again, I don't believe that can be an unfallen angel. He sends a lying spirit to convince Ahab to go into this battle where he falls. And so if you're thinking about this as you're reading it, you're kind of troubled at this point. You're saying, wait a minute, God uses demons to accomplish his work? Well, he can. See, Satan's purpose is diametrically opposed to God's purpose for your life. Satan's purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy, to lie and to bring you down. God's purpose is you might have life and that more abundantly. And so if God decides that he's going to remove a leader and he needs a lying spirit, and the demon is going, "Oh, lies, that's my PhD, I love that. Can I go and do it?" God says, "Go, do it." And if you think about that just a little more, it'll be very troubling to you, because that tells you that behind the physical reality that you see is a spiritual reality that you don't see. It tells you that in that spiritual reality, there are demonic forces that are hostile and opposed to you, and that can have influence in your life. However, it doesn't bother me in the least because of what I read in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, the angels appear before God. Satan appears among them. And God says to Satan, "Where you been, bub?" Satan says, "Been walking around, up and down, back and forth, and on your green earth." And God begins to brag on his servant Job. And in Job chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright one, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord, and I always do these little editorial comments because I hear Satan saying this, okay? Satan answered the Lord and says, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out and had his way with everything that was in Job's hand, but not with Job's person. Now after Satan cannot get Job to curse God, finally he comes back. And the Lord meets him again in chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, a man will give all that he has for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan comes and he says, "Job is just he's a whore. He's paid well by you. So of course he says good things about you. But you let me at him, I'll make him curse you right into your face." Can't do it. So he comes back and he says, "All you let me have was his stuff. Let me touch him and I'll get him to curse you." And you know how that one works out too, don't you? Job holds fast to his integrity and he won't curse God. But that tells us something. That tells us that God places a hedge of protection around every believer. And Satan can be allowed through that hedge of protection on occasion for God's purposes, but only to the extent that God will allow. You can go no farther. When Satan wanted to touch Job, God said, "No, touch what he has, but hands off him." And Satan was absolutely powerless, couldn't touch the man. When he said, "Let me touch the man," and God said, "Yes," he said, "You can touch him, but don't take his life." Satan was powerless to kill him. So that tells me that if I'm responding to God's call in my life and sharing God's vision with people around me, I have absolutely nothing to fear from Satan. Because God places a hedge of protection around believers. God trumps Satan. Satan has no power that God does not allow him to have. Hostile demonic forces notwithstanding. However, if I'm not sharing God's vision with people and I'm simply out for power, now I might have some concerns about what's going on in the spiritual realm. Look at how this affects us today. In 2008, we had a presidential election. We have a president in the White House. Why is he there? Because we voted for him. That's the physical reality. You have a president in the White House because God put him there. That's the spiritual reality. He raised him up. He can take him down. If another man comes and fails God, he can take him down. If a man comes and shares God's vision, he can leave him in place. There's a spiritual reality behind what you see. And this occurs in your churches as well. When a church stops sharing God's word with you and starts diluting it and changing it and saying it's okay for us to change God's definition of marriage and ordain practicing unrepentant, uncelibate homosexuals to the pastorate, that church is not sharing God's vision with you. Should we welcome homosexuals in our churches? Absolutely. They're sinners like I am. They need to be saved the same as I need to be saved. God loves them the same as He loves me. But we don't allow sin to come in and stand in the pulpit unrepentant and teach. And so what goes for our government goes for our pulpits as well. It goes for our leaders in every area of our lives. Leaders are responsible to the people they serve, to serve them and not to serve themselves. People are responsible for the leadership they put in positions. And that's what God is saying here through Abimelech and through this story to us. Now there comes a challenge to Abimelech's power. God sends a spirit of ill will, and he goes right to work. Take a look at verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech, the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal may be settled, their blood laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains. They robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. So now Abimelech is losing his tax base, his tribute. He's losing his reputation. People don't believe that he can protect them. And now trouble between Shechem and Abimelech. Here comes his competitor, verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and strawed them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Look how quickly they turn. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Oh, if only this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Now he's making an appeal to the people as well. Abimelech's appeal was, "Hey, I'm one of y'all. Vote for me." Gaal comes in and his appeal is this. "Who are these Israelites that live with us? We're people of Hamor. We're people of Shechem. Do you remember what significant event happened in Shechem back in the book of Genesis? A guy named Jacob comes to this city with his 12 kids. And his daughter Dinah is raped by the prince of Shechem. The king comes and negotiates for his son and says, "Let my son marry and we'll become one great people." Well, the children of Israel say, "Okay, but only on one condition. You've got to be circumcised." So on the third day, while they're recovering from their circumcision, two of Dinah's brothers whip out their swords, go through the whole town, and slay every man in the town. That's Shechem. The children of Israel failed to cast the Shechemites out. And Gaal is now appealing to his brothers, the Canaanites who live in the land. Who's Jerubbaal? Who's Abimelech? We're Shechemites. Vote for me. And so here's another appeal, and they fail to check him on the appeal to see if he's sharing God's vision or just looking for power. Look how it works out. Verse number 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, "Take note. Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and as soon as he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So wait for the Starbucks to open, let everybody get their coffees and their croissants, and as soon as they're all busy, ambush them. And that's the plan. And now Abimelech puts it into effect, verse 34. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, laid in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said, "Nah, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. It's sunrise and the sun's rising and the mountains are casting these shadows." And he said, "It's not an army. It's just shadows moving down the mountain. That's all it is, bub. Don't worry about it." Well, Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him. And many fell wounded, even to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So it works great. Out comes Gaal with his troops. Abimelech gives him a spank and sends him home with his tail between his legs. Rather than do like Gideon did and put his life on the line to serve the people, as soon as he finds out that his life is in danger, he runs and hides and takes off. But now watch what happens to Abimelech. Abimelech's kingdom started out in pride. No call from God, no vision, just a power grab. Now watch how he responds to the people that have been placed in his hand to rule. Look at this now in verse number 42. "And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. So Abimelech's still in the fields. He sees the people coming out the next day to work their fields, work their vineyards and orchards. But these are the people who turned on him. So he now turns on them, and he wipes them out. And he tears down the city of Shechem. And he sows the land with salt, which essentially poisons the land, so you can't plant in it again. He kills the city. He's not even done yet. Listen to this. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a bough from the trees, took it and laid it on his shoulder, said to the people who were with him, "What you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So look at Abimelech's heart. Is he sharing God's vision and God calling with the people, or is he just out for power and revenge? He destroys the city. He finds 1,000 men, women, and children packed into a fortified tower. He goes and sets fire to it and incinerates 1,000 men, women, and children. The heart of Abimelech continues in pride. You turned against me, fire will come out from me and burn you. But remember, the promise worked two ways, right? Fire was going to come out from the people and burn Abimelech. Now watch this. He goes to a neighboring city, kind of a suburb of Shechem. Probably was in on the rebellion with him. Verse 50, Abimelech went to Thebez and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city. And all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now you guys, you know, we've kind of pictured for you before what millstones are. Millstone is a large round stone. It sets on its side on the bottom. It's got a groove cut in it on the top. The upper millstone is another large round stone. It fits in that groove and rolls around it. There's usually a hole through the upper millstone and a shaft through it so that a man can push it or a donkey or some animal can pull it. You put your grain into the groove, the wheel rolls over it and grinds your grain. Now these millstones range, depending on what you had to work with, anywhere from a foot to 4 feet in diameter. And they weigh anywhere from 100 to 400 pounds. So here comes Abimelech, fire comes out from him and burns the people of Shechem and Beth Millo. He goes to Thebes. Fire comes out from them and burns him. And some gal up there looks down and says, "You're going to burn us." "I don't think so, you pup." And she rolls out a millstone, crushes this guy's head. First case of anybody in the Bible getting stoned, right there. He gets nailed. His skull is crushed, but it doesn't kill him. He started in pride. He continued in pride. Now he dies in pride. Watch this. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through and he died. So he was so proud he couldn't even say, "I was such an idiot that I got a millstone dropped on my head for being a complete doofus." He had to say, "Don't let him say a woman killed me." And his armor bearer runs him through and he dies. Started in pride, continued in pride, went down in pride. The Bible says pride goeth before a fall. And it's a warning to us against pride. Why is America a great nation? Not because of Americans, because of our God. Why does God have great churches? Not because of the Christians who are in them, because our God is a great God. Pride will take you down. Took Abimelech down. And the chapter finishes out this way. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, they left him, dropped him like a bad habit. Every man to his own place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So because of the leader's wickedness, God punished him. Because of the people's wickedness in electing such a leader, God punished them. So where does that leave us? Here's the sad story of Abimelech's life. He was a man with no vision, no calling, only a desire for power. That describes too many people in pulpits, too many people in the White House, too many people in Congress. Doesn't matter the party. Both parties are guilty. Because we are fallen human beings. Why did the founders of our nation create the documents that are supposed to make us free, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights? Because they knew that the government, no matter how well-intended, was going to be composed of fallen human beings. And so they created these documents to protect our liberties. But remember, a piece of paper can't stop tyranny. People stop tyranny. And it's not enough to have a constitution because it can be ignored by either party. It's not enough to have bylaws in your church because they can be ignored by a pastor. What we've seen today is a couple of things. The story of a man's pride, how it takes him down. We've also seen that behind the physical reality that we see, kings coming up, kings going down, is a spiritual reality, God pulling the strings and making things happen. We've also seen two very important things. God holds leaders accountable to the people that they serve. Your president, your congressman, your Supreme Court justices, your governors, your mayors are answerable to you. They answer to the American public because this is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's not a government of an elite. It's not a government of either party. It's a government of Americans, by Americans, and for Americans. It doesn't matter what party they belong to. What matters is, will they hold to the documents that made this country great and made us free? Will they hold to those? Will they hold to the principles in God's word? In your churches, your leadership is responsible to you. They're accountable to you. Their job is to minister to you and not to take power to themselves. Not to search for position, but to search for opportunity. To share God's calling and vision with people. But the flip side of this coin is this. You're responsible too. God has placed many things in your hands. You will answer to God for how you stewarded those things. One of those things is a participatory form of government. Will you allow your freedoms to be eroded, or will you insist that your elected officials hold to the Constitution and the Bill of Rights? Will you allow your pastors to hijack your churches and take them south with all kinds of non-biblical theologies? Or will you insist that the pastors and leaders of your church hold to God's word and preach God's word? See, this is really, it boils down to both sides of a coin. Your leaders are accountable to you, both in the pulpit and in Washington, D.C. Don't let them pull anything. Keep them accountable to you. But you're accountable for the people you allow to rule over you. Don't settle for anything less than a godly vision, a godly calling. In your church, in your state house, in Washington, D.C., we have a rare privilege that we get to take part in these things. Don't let that slip away. God makes you responsible for your leadership. And he makes your leadership responsible for you. That's the story of Abimelech. And Father, we just thank you this morning for speaking to our hearts, for reminding us of these things. We don't have the right to let our churches go their own way, depart from your word, and teach us things that are not in the Bible. We don't have the right to do that. We need to insist that our churches teach God's word. And we don't have a right to let our leaders in Washington depart from the godly principles of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. We do not have the right to do this. God, fill us with a fire, with a passion, to see our leaders honor you, to see our leaders honor freedom and liberty, the things that are inalienable rights because they come from God, not from men. Hold our churches to the line. Hold our government to the line. Let this be a nation. Let this be a group of churches that the whole world can look to and say, we want what they have because we only have what you give us. Father, make us aware of our responsibilities.
May our leaders serve you. Whether Washington or in the pulpit, may our leaders serve you, God, and serve your people. And may we hold them accountable for those things. Thank you, Father, for the freedoms you give. Help us to guard and protect.